Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, August 31st, 2014. The Reverend Henry Sun is preaching. Today's sermon is, It Ain't That Easy, Either. Our New Testament reading for today is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21.
Okay, so for the first time in a very long time, I actually get to preach twice in a row. Normally, I substitute for John when he is gone, and he is rarely gone for two Sundays. So it was a convenient time for me to take an advantage of this to do a two-part sermon, of which today's is the second part. And so by way of review of what we looked at last week, by way of review. Romans appears to be a letter written by Paul in the mid-50s or so that functions as a letter of recommendation for his theology, but not for him personally. Romans is unique among Paul's letters because it appears that Paul never visited the church personally before he wrote the epistle. Instead, depending on what I have called this knowledge from a distance, Paul had friends in Rome. He lists some of them in chapter 16. The friends no doubt told Paul some of the things that were happening in Rome. They probably no doubt told the church at Rome something about Paul. And so while they were known quantities, there wasn't direct knowledge. So Paul is writing this document not so much to recommend himself, his friends would already have done that for him, but to recommend his theology to the church. Second, Paul has a pastoral concern, which is the same in all of his epistles, namely this ongoing and kind of simmering conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. We can kind of boil it down in a simplistic way to the idea that Jewish Christians were essentially traditionalists. They demanded that all Christians be circumcised, that they follow the law of Moses, and that they add faith in the Jewish Messiah to this essentially Jewish religion that was revealed to them at Mount Sinai. Well, Gentile Christians, we read in Acts, received the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit entirely separate from this Jewish ritual religion. And so we could call them progressives in today's language. They didn't believe that the traditional requirements mattered anymore because their experience of God and the Holy Spirit taught them otherwise. And this conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was the dominant pastoral concern in the New Testament. It was the major issue of conflict within the church that Paul is constantly trying to address. Finally, we saw that the book of Romans has itself five different sections. And here they are. The first is this sort of opening hello. It consists of a greeting, Paul, an apostle called by Jesus, to the saints who are in Rome, and a thanksgiving. I give thanks to my God for your faithfulness and your perseverance, and so on and so forth. This is the way Paul starts all of his letters in the New Testament. Then there is a thematic statement. We'll read that in unison on the next slide, followed by this long 11-chapter theological argument where Paul has to lay the foundation for how he's going to resolve this conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. The ethical exhortation in section 4 follows in chapters 12 through 15, and we're going to look at four of those sections today, not in detail, because we'd be here till Labor Day is over, but we're going to look at four basic ways that Paul wants his theological argument to play itself out. And then finally, there are some ending matters. Paul's itinerary, when he hopes to get to Rome, how he hopes to get to Spain, say hello to all my friends, those kinds of things that you put at the end of a letter. This section number 2, the thematic statement of the gospel, is this. And we read this in unison last week, and I'd like for us to read it in unison again, because this really is the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel. Can we read this together, please? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one shall live by faith. Notice it's the power of God available to everyone. To everyone. Not just to Jews, not just to Gentiles, but to everyone. So this is the basis on which Paul is going to work out his theological argument in the book of Romans. That argument itself has four parts. The first we saw last week is Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty in God's eyes. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. In Jews, in spite of their revealed religion, Gentiles, in spite of the religion that's in the heart, all of us have failed. None of us is perfect. All of us have sinned. None of us is worthy of the grace we receive from God. So the first part of his argument is that we all are guilty. The second part then is that we are all equally justified through faith in Christ. We can't save ourselves. The only thing that saves us is our faith in the one who died and was raised from the dead. And that faith is available equally to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. Third, Jews and Gentiles are equal partners in the new kingdom of God that is founded by faith in Christ. There is no hierarchy in the church where some people are inherently better than others. Jews aren't better because they were first. Gentiles, Greeks aren't better because they are smarter. We are all equal. We have equal standing within the kingdom. That is the point of chapters 5 through 8. And then finally, the section where Paul really tries his best and then throws his hands up to the end and says, I really don't know what I'm talking about. Paul believes that God has chosen Israel and that all Israel will be saved because in the Old Testament, it talks about God's promise that all Israel will be saved. But it's obvious to Paul that not all Israel has been saved. So Paul has to try and figure this out. And his answer is, by bringing in the Gentiles, God will make the Jews jealous. And when the Jews are jealous that their heritage, that their theological birthright is being taken over by Gentiles, then God will use that jealousy to help the Jews come in. At the end, Paul says, who can know the mind of God? It's almost as if he says, that's the best that I can do, guys. And I'm not sure that it's right, but it's the best that I can do. I will leave it in God's hands. But you can see in this theological argument that the whole emphasis is on equality, equal standing, equally guilty, equally justified, equal partners within this new kingdom of God. And so when we look at this, I didn't have this slide last week because I did the slide before I remembered to put the verse in, but here really is Paul's theological argument summarized, and I'd like you to read not the Bible verses at the end, but just what I have in quotes in here. Can we read that together, please? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is then the background, Paul's theological background, for the ethical argument that he's going to make in chapters 12 through 15. We looked at the first part of chapter 12 last week, and that's this passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and that is where we stopped. Because we have a problem here. When we talk about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we are never talking about it in an abstract way, because we can't. And this is hard. We can't because God, in his sovereign freedom, sometimes relates to the world in love. The Exodus from Egypt was an example of God's gracious love in delivering the Hebrews from bondage. Sometimes God relates to the world with justice and judgment. He did, on the other hand, send the northern kingdom of Israel into exile in 721. They never came back. He sent the southern kingdom of Judah into exile in 586. 50 years later, they did come back, but not all of them. God sometimes relates to us with gracious love. God sometimes relates to us with just judgment. And then sometimes God relates to us with a perplexing silence. I have prayed for years for the salvation of some of my family members. When my brother Stephen was sick, I prayed for months that he would be healed. The Hebrews who were born in Egypt and died in Egypt, I have no doubt, prayed for their deliverance as well. But God was silent. And God has the right to do any of these because God is God. He will sometimes deal with us in love. He will sometimes deal with us in justice. He will sometimes deal with us in silence. And we can never predict in advance which one of those it will be. So Paul doesn't try to address this question in an abstract way. Instead, he tries to talk about it in terms of our daily behaviors and the relationships that we find ourselves as Christians. So he first talks about relationships inside the church. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, for as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You know, among Protestants, the Roman Catholic Church often gets a bad rap. I'm digging this Pope. I have to admit, I'm a fan of our rock star Pope Francis. But that has not always been the case. And at times, our criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church are justified. One place where it is not is in the Roman Catholic doctrine of mortal sins. There are 7 of them. Guess which sin? Does anybody know, in fact, those of you, I went to a Catholic high school, I know some of us have been in Catholic church. Do we know what the number one mortal sin is, a sin that leads to death? Pride. Pride is the deadliest of the 7 deadly sins. Well, in the fall of 1996, a new church was opened. It met in the pastor's house. There were about 25 people there. By the spring of 1997, they had outgrown the house. They needed to relocate to a new venue. And instead of having one service, they had to have 2 services. Eventually, that church grew to be one of our Protestant mega churches. Multiple churches, multiple sites, 14,000 worshipers every Sunday. The pastor became a celebrity, named one of the 25 most influential preachers in America, a best-selling author on the New York Times list. But now, this pastor is on paid administrative leave from the church he founded in his home. Over the past few months, various improprieties have been alleged or apologized for that included plagiarism of other authors, quoting them without citing the source. One person said 14 pages of plagiarism in his best-selling, which is a lot. That is a lot. This church paid out of their general operating fund nearly $250,000 to some PR firm whose main job it was to buy books, so that he artificially inflated the book sales, and so his book was artificially became the New York Times bestseller list. Very clever, not something I'd want to spend $250,000 on, but being a New York Times bestseller can be a big thing. So he bought his way to the top. Some of his former colleagues in ministry have gone on record as stating that this individual has an abusive and autocratic style of relating to people, which was evidenced maybe 8 or 9 years ago when he created an online pseudonym for himself and started ranting against people who didn't agree with him in his pastoral role. Everyone finds out everything on the internet eventually, and they found out this. So the accumulation of all of this is this pastor for the next several weeks is on paid administrative leave while the board is investigating these allegations of impropriety. No one knows, because this is a current situation, how it is going to work out. He did kind of stack the board with people who supported and agreed with him. It's very possible that they will whitewash it, but we will see how this works out. Now, within the church family, this fall from grace is spectacular in the sense that a train wreck is spectacular. We see a man of God who was at the very pinnacle of the Christian faith world now falling to the ground through his behavior, his language, his way of relating to people, because he was proud. And in our day and age, it is hard not to be proud. We are also prone, maybe on a lesser scale, of falling to that kind of strife and contention in our family of faith. It starts often with just a sense of appreciating things. We love our choir. We love our preaching. Well, maybe not mine, but we love our preaching. We love our youth ministry. And all of that is good. Until we start to evaluate and compare. Love the choir, hate the band. Or love the band and hate the choir. Love John's preaching. Henry's not so much. Or Henry is a great preacher and John bores me. Either way, doesn't matter. I wish we had youth ministry like that other church does, which really is saying what? We wish we had more kids involved than they did. It's not what happens to the kids, it's the number of kids that's being happened to that is important, because you know, we have been taught that if we have kids, we have a growing church. If we don't have kids, we have a dying church. We get to this point where we evaluate and compare the goodness and rightness of what we think with the badness and wrongness of what other people think. And really, there are two ways that this works out. Either we win, and then we kind of lord it over the other people. See, we're in the band, so we're specialer. We're in the band, we're specialer. Or we get to a point where we don't have what we want, we don't want what we have, so we're miserable. Within the church, Paul calls us not to do that. It's not our job to compare and contrast and evaluate. We are to esteem each other as equal or better than ourselves. Pride is a problem in any church, and it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God that we avoid those problems in our church or in any church of which we are a part. So the first thing that Paul does when he wants to talk about this good and perfect will of God is he applies it to the relationships within the church. The second thing that he does, the second area, though, is he talks about our relationships with people outside of the church. Bless those who persecute you. Howard read this earlier. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The San Francisco Chronicle earlier this week spilled some virtual ink on a driving tactic called the jerk merch. I don't know if people read the Chronicle. I read it religiously. I thought it was funny until I started reading the comments. The jerk merch is when someone's in the wrong lane, speeds up, and cuts you off to get to an exit. Apparently, it happens all the time. And it's not safe. It's not defensive driving. And what happens when people do that in front of us? We get upset. And our instinctive reaction is to either say something unkind with our inside voice, or if our windows are closed, with our outside voice, or maybe apply an unfriendly hand gesture to the person who is cutting us off. And I am not embarrassed to say that I have from time to time done both of those things, sometimes at the same time when I have been upset. Well, our instinctive reaction isn't always right. This is not a good example of blessing those who persecute us, being at peace with all men. And it's an understandable thing, because we have evolved to address conflict in this way. When we feel threatened, We do one of two things. We run away or we fight. That's our fight or flight response. It's hard to run away in a car when you're being cut off of your exit, so what's the only option left? The option is to fight, and we can't really stop our car and get out and fight, so we do it with our loud voices, our quiet voices, or with one of the fingers on our hand. But we are not called to that. We are called to be as much as possible at peace with all men. How can we accomplish that? Well, one of the ways that I have struggled to really learn is to think about these things in advance and plan a calmer response. If you think, I'll bet that you can identify one or two stressful situations that may encounter you this week. If you try, you may be able to identify one or two stressful people who will encounter you this week. And if instead of relying on your instinctive knee-jerk reaction to respond to them when this stressful event happens, it could possibly be better to plan in advance. When Jane does this to make me mad, I will do something else. When someone cuts me off in traffic, I will do something else. How would I handle this stressful situation if I were prepared for it? Because this is not easy. It is not easy to pray for those who persecute you, to never repay back evil for evil, to be at peace with all men. We do not live in a culture that prizes that. We live in a culture that prizes pushback and blowback and doesn't tolerate the acceptance of disrespect very well. This is very countercultural. That's one of the things that makes it hard for us to do this. But we are called, as part of the good and perfect and acceptable will of God, to be as far as we can, be at peace, even with those who pull off the jerk merge driving tactic in front of us. Paul thirdly addresses political authorities. In chapter 13, he writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I am not going to spend a lot of time talking about this. The main reason for that is that the Bible is divided on the Christian's faithful response to government. There are places in Scripture where this verse would obviously be controversial. Would, for example, the Hebrews ever have left Egypt if they had submitted to the political authority of Pharaoh? In the 20th century, was it really wrong for faithful Christians to resist the Nazi government by harboring and hiding and helping Jews to leave? Would it have been wrong for them to lie about it? Would it have been evil for those Christians to participate in the various plots to assassinate the Führer? I would never make those judgments. But they are obviously not an example of being subject to the governing authorities. The one point I do, however, want to make is this. We live in an age where rhetoric about politics is caustic, loud, and vulgar. One of my favorite HBO shows is called The Newsroom. Will McAvoy is the news anchor at this fictitious cable news company. And in the last episode of the first season, 2012-13, he calls the Tea Party in America the American Taliban. As a prelude to that, he quotes some conservative Republican politicians, one of whom says, those who support Obama are threats to the gene pool. Threats to the gene pool. One of whom says the goal of liberals in America is to destroy this country and make America mediocre. Those were not fictitious quotes. Those are actual sound bites from Republican candidates and politicians during the political season of 2012. In that context, where we have people constantly agitating disrespect, unhappiness, and anarchy against elected officials, it is hard to be this. It is hard to be this. It is hard to respect a government when all you hear is how bad the Democrats are, or how stupid the Republicans are, or how wasteful the Democrats are in spending, or how selfish the Republicans are in not allowing tax cuts, tax increases on the wealthiest 1%. In a context when all we do is yell at each other, it is hard to be submissive and subject to authorities that Paul says God has put in place. But Paul addresses, as he always does, in his ethical exhortations, he goes back to the church. And here's where he spends the most of his time in chapters 14 and 15. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Here we come full circle back to the church, because from the earliest beginnings of the church until our modern day, our shared history as Christians has been one where the church divides itself over theological differences, whether those theological differences are big or small. But see, Paul's approach is radically different. For Paul, the two sides in any theological dispute have different responsibilities that aim for one goal, to stay within the family of faith. In chapter 15, Paul will call these two sides the strong and the weak. We could say that the strong are the progressives. They're the people who understand that the laws, traditions, and rituals of the past mean nothing in view of the fact that we are saved by faith through grace. They are the strong. They are the progressives. Food laws don't matter. Being a vegetarian doesn't matter. Eat meat if you want. Calendars don't matter. Special days don't matter. None of that matters, because we are not saved by those things. We are saved by faith in Christ. On the other hand, there are the weak, the people who grew up in a traditional religious environment and find comfort and solace in ritual and tradition. The people who say, well, you know, God gave those dietary laws to Moses. Why are we throwing them out? We've always done it that way. Why are we doing it differently? For Paul, the church is called to be one church. One church. We are not to divide ourselves because Howard thinks that people should be baptized by dunking them in water, and I believe that we should just take a cup of water and pour it on their head. Those are stupid things to divide a church over, but we do it all the time. There are, by one online account, 41,000 Christian denominations in the world. That's probably high. Maybe we cut it in half. Maybe there's only 20. Remember, Jesus didn't pray, let them be 20,000, just like you and I are 20,000. He says, let them be one. The responsibility of the strong, the people who understand that these religions, these rituals and traditions don't matter, we are guilty of, you're simple-minded, so I look at you with contempt. The people who are weak, who look at the progressives, the strong, as people who are abandoning the faith, they don't look on us with contempt. John looks at me in judgment. You've abandoned the faith. You're just one of those modern liberals who doesn't care for nothing. And in that context, when the strong look with contempt on the weak, and the weak look with judgment on the strong, churches split. and this conflict that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians had in Romans becomes a split that any church has over any theological issue. The issue doesn't matter. It's how we comport ourselves in the midst of conflict that will depend and will decide whether churches stay one or churches do not. So, the standards for Paul's standards for relational behavior are controversial, they are unpopular, and they are difficult to follow. With respect to those within the church, we need to replace our prideful, narcissistic self-interest with, this slide is wrong. Yeah, this, you know what, I have to apologize. This, we talked about formal and informal. Let me go back. Let me clean up my own mistake. In our culture, a narcissistic self-interest leads to pride and self-aggrandizement. Our social media feeds it. We judge ourselves on how many followers we have on Facebook, how many people read our tweets. Narcissistic self-interest leads to pride. In our culture, disrespect requires immediate blowback. You can't just let it go, because then you're weak. You've lost your manhood, or your womanhood even. You are weak. You are unworthy if disrespect is not met with an immediate response. Political shock jocks on both sides of the aisle foment rebellion and disrespect against the other party's politicians. And we're in a two-party system, which means that no matter who you root for, who you support, there will always be someone to make you mad. It's hard to be subject and submissive when you're constantly angry. And then finally, theological convictions become denominationalism and the demonization with those with whom we don't agree. And when we look at the history of the church, at how we have split, it really doesn't get any stupider than that. So what are Paul's calls? We are not to be narcissistic, self-interested, self-aggrandizing people. We're to be humble. I am no better than Jane. In fact, Jane, in her place, is better than me. So is Howard. So is John. I do not esteem myself as the highest, most important person in the church. We are equal. Some are better than me, but I am never highest. Humility is the grease that makes relationships in the church work best. We replace this violent blowback against disrespect with peace, with calm, with letting it go. When we can. And if we can't let it go, we don't respond to this disrespect with agitation. Agitation never helps. We have to figure out how to confront our disagreements and our disrespect in constructive ways. It is never constructive to encounter those when we're mad. It is never productive to do that. The political anarchy that our shock jocks try to create among us need to be replaced with compliant submission. If you don't like Obama, vote for someone else. But once Obama is president, he's president. I am no Tea Partier, but when George Bush Jr. was president, he was president. My guy lost. But that doesn't mean that I have the right to be an anarchistic revolutionary. His government doesn't rise to that level, and neither does Obama's. And then finally, theological disagreement needs to be replaced with full acceptance in the community, and that acceptance depends on two things, where the strong do not look down with contempt on the traditionalists, and traditionalists don't look down on the progressives with judgment. None of us are abandoning the faith. We are all seeking to be faithful within it. You know, we are called to be a church that unconditionally and without judgment loves and accepts all of our brothers and our sisters within the family of faith. Why? Because in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no rich or poor. There is no man or woman. There's no young or old. There is no Protestant or Catholic. There is no progressive or traditionalist. There is no gay or straight, because there is one Lord. There is one God who raised that one Lord from the dead. There is one faith in that one God's grace. There is one confession of that one faith. And there is one church that comes from that one confession. Paul's ethical exhortation in chapters 12 to 15 is radically countercultural. That's why it ain't easy. But with God's grace and strength and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, we don't have to be conformed to this world. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can reflect what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, to God's greater glory. Amen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church,
and then we'll have a time of prayer.
Come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California. Or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.